Let's just thank the Lord. As folks come in this morning to Harmony Church, you see a few bikes out there today, maybe a little different than normal. That's okay. We're quite a diverse bunch out here in the country church. We got farmers, we got bikers today coming together, and so it's kind of a unique bunch here at Harmony Church today. Amen? You never know what's going to happen. So we do thank God that all of our differences, no matter where we are or what we are usually involved in as far as our work or where we are, we all have the same Lord. Amen? Amen. Same Spirit. Woo! Holy Ghost, thank the Lord. And let's come before Him right now in the name of Jesus. Father, thank You, Lord, for this opportunity to come together and to worship You. Thank You, Lord, that in the tail end of July, we can just come together in this beautiful time of the year, in this beautiful country that You have given us, and the freedoms that we have, Father, to worship and to celebrate the living God. Lord, we pray today Your Spirit would fall upon us in a special way. Give us open hearts, Lord. Give us open hearts to receive from what You have for us today. Lord, may we not hold back in any way from receiving from You or for giving to Your kingdom, Father, in whatever way You want to use us today. Lord, help us to be willing vessels in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And amen. We're just glad that some of the folks from the bond slaves are here now. Anyways, we're glad that you're here. We're glad the bond slaves are here. We're all bond slaves. That's where we're supposed to be. Amen. I appreciate them. I appreciate Brian. God bless you, Brian. Glad to have you. Brian has been with my dad passing away in March. Before my dad passed away, Brian was taking him to appointments in Kingston and various places and building in a relationship with my dad. And so I appreciate that. And that's the contact that how we got to know you guys is through Brian. And then Stephen. Gravedigger or whatever I think his name is. Gravekeeper?
Graveyard.
All right. He's with Teen Challenge now in the Ottawa Valley, and so I've got to know him a little bit at different meetings. And just let Brother Scott, the leader of the bond slaves, come introduce people. I'm going to call you up now this time.
All right. Let's see if, am I on? Okay, great. Well, thanks so much for welcoming us here. I just kind of feel after what we experienced this morning that we can all go home. I think everything that's been done. So, and where's Caleb? Is Caleb up here?
Caleb, plus one?
Yeah, the plus one. He's still here?
Oh, they might be moving.
How old is Caleb now?
Eighteen.
Okay, so the church I got saved at was the Metropolitan Bible Church about 12 or 13 years ago. And when I first got saved, God had me serving in the children's ministry. And so I used to be the worship facilitator for the little kids and the older kids. And I remember little Caleb. So it was kind of interesting to see him here. Just kind of an interesting time. So what we're going to do here this morning, I'm going to give you the sequence here after talking with the pastor, is I'm going to share some testimony, a little bit of preaching, then I'm going to invite my brother Steve up here, and we're going to, as the pastor referred to it to me in the email, it's special music. So we're going to share a song, and then after it will be a good segue to get into this promo video for Teen Challenge, which will give you a little bit of a foreshadowing for when Steve comes here. To come and to share his word in the future. So we can never have too much prayer, so I'm just going to pray once again. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, just come before You at this time once again. And Lord, I just pray that I do not misrepresent You in any way, shape, or form. I want to pray that what it is that I share is what You want me to share, and that I will not get in the way of Your will, of Your purpose. I just want to be in Your will, Lord. I just want to pray that we have a wonderful continued morning this morning, and just pray these things in Jesus' name. So today I stand before you, a man who was 52 years old. I'll be 53 at the end of this year. And in my youth, I never thought I would live to see 20 or 30 or anything like that. Today, I'm actually a teacher in the public school board. I've been a teacher for about 10 or so years. So I teach grade 4 and grade 5. And I also have dual certification as a trauma and addictions counselor. And then I do some preaching and worship leading. And there's a lot of things that God has done since I got saved to transform my life. But I need to give you the backstory. I need to let you know where I started and what God did. And, you know, I just want to put out a statement here and see if you agree with me. I mean, do you believe that God pursues us and that we do not pursue him? Do, I'm not sure. Let me ask you that again. Do you believe that God pursues us?
Yes.
Okay. He pursues us. And he has, he has, the scripture tells us that God has a unique plan and purpose for us. The scripture tells us, you know, and I just want to proclaim a little bit of this truth. The psalmist writes that we were knit together in our mother's womb. In the book of Ephesians, it says that there are custom works, good works for us to complete that God has put in place for us in our unique experiences. Some of us may be able to minister to some people that others can't and vice versa. So God has a plan. He has a custom plan to prosper us, not to harm us, all of these pieces. But we also have an enemy. And we have an enemy who also has a custom plan. And his custom plan is the opposite. Now, we have to be really clear in our theology here, brothers and sisters, is that Satan is not the opposite of God. Okay? That's ridiculous. You need to get your theology straight. You need to understand who he is. So you need to know who your enemy is. Satan was a type of angel of the order of cherubim. And in fact, he was an angel. We see in the scriptures that he was entrusted with safeguarding the holiness of God, if you can believe that. Okay? So we don't know how exactly it happened because God is perfect, but somehow in this whole mix, Satan had this piece where he made a decision that he wanted to be God. And so the scripture tells us that one third of the stars were cast out down to the earth, and Satan and his demonic buddies have been here ever since. So if you want to think of who is the opposite of Satan, maybe think of an angel like Gabriel. That's probably more accurate. So unlike God, who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, okay, who knows our thoughts, who can be everywhere at the same place, all of these things, Satan is not, okay? He can't read your mind. He can't be everywhere at the same time. He can't do all of these things. But we know that he has special talents and gifts, okay? We know that he was beautiful. He was gifted in the area of music. This is why praise and worship is so important, especially when you're feeling down in that, just to sing those praise songs, because Satan hates it, because this is where he's gifted. He can't stand it. It drives the devil crazy. And from what my experience of Satan has been, that's not a far drive. It's just around the corner, you know. You know, this is where he's at. But you have to be really clear on who your enemy is, because although he is not omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent, he's been here since we were here. He's been here. The scripture tells us we have passages there where God says, you know, basically, where have you been, Satan? And he says, I've been roaming the earth, you know, and this is back in the book of Job, you know, and I've been, you know, and he's like, have you considered my servant Job? So he's been here, as have his buddies. And you know what? I think they actually talk, these other demons, these other fallen angels, that they actually communicate to each other. So they've been here, and they've studied us from the beginning of time. And they know that we've all got doorways, right? Sex, money, addiction, pride. There's so many doorways. And Satan's always knocking at the door. There was this country song. I can't sing it. I can't remember it, but it was like, you know, the devil works overtime. He is the hardest working demon in show business because he's working 24/7 and to fulfill his purpose, which is to kill, accuse, and destroy. So that's who we're dealing with. And the problem is that in our walk, we just get so comfortable in what we're doing. We fall asleep and we don't even realize what's happening. We get into this place where we become vulnerable and Satan comes after us. Think about Jesus. Let's consider Jesus, God's only exclusive son. He appears, he finds John the Baptist, and in obedience, he is baptized. The Spirit of the Lord descends like a dove, and the people around the hear, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. What happens? After that glorious time, Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days where he fasts, right? At the end of that time, Satan comes along, and he starts to do his song and dance. If you are the Son of Man, or if you are the Son of God, then command these stones to become loaves of bread. You know, and what does Jesus do? He starts speaking. I mean, we didn't have the Bible then, but he speaks from what would have been the Torah, from you know, and he says, man cannot live on bread alone, but from every word that comes to the mouth of the living God. And it continues and continues and continues, and he rebukes him with the scripture. He does this piece. But I want you to consider Christ's state at that time. Do you think he was hungry? 40 days, man. I you know, some days 40 minutes, man. I'd like to have something to eat, you know. Do you think he could have been a little bit angry? I mean, we know Jesus was angry at times in the Bible. I mean, we've got some scripture, you know, when his father's house was defiled, so that happens. Do you think he could have been lonely? Because it says that in the scripture that after the whole deal went down with Satan, that angels came and ministered to Jesus, so he could have been lonely. Do you think he might have been tired? I mean, when I read about Jesus in the Bible, I mean, man, this dude is preaching like, you know, he does this full day of work. He's working like a 12, 16-hour day. The disciples go to crash, and he's up all night talking to his father. Wow. When did you sleep, man? Do you think he was tired?
Yeah.
And do you think he could have been stressed at times, even though he was the Son of God? Okay. So let's think about those words. Hungry, that's H. Angry, A. Lonely, L. T, tired. S, stressed. Halts. You know that word, halt, to stop? It's a halts principle. That's when Satan comes in. That's when you're vulnerable. That's when you're weakest. Why do I present this? Because I want to go back in time now and give my life. And I want to say that God has transformed me. But the real work began when I got saved. So here's my story. I want to say also that I want to just explain a little bit about the physiology of trauma. Well, those are just some big words, okay? I know, I'm out here to dazzle you with, well, nothing really. But the way the trauma works is that, and I've had post-traumatic stress disorder at different times in my life, is that trauma causes the brain to bury things. The things that happen to us, the terrible things that happen, they get buried in the brain. And they get hidden in this little part in the brain called the amygdala. And the amygdala is this, and I'm not going to get too technical on you here, but I want you to imagine one of those old video recorders. What the amygdala does is when terrible things are happening to you, it's there with the camera. And it's just recording the images and sounds of traumatic experiences of bad things. And those things get buried and hid in your brain. Until such a time, later times in life, where all of a sudden you start getting triggered. You encounter somebody, and there's something about them just wigs you out, makes you nervous, makes you afraid. Could be a voice, could be a scent, could be whatever it is. But what's happening is this is reminding you of someone who hurt you or someone who did these things, and we become paralyzed, and we have to sort it out. And then once that gets sorted out, it's typically attached to a memory which gets brought forward. Then it gets healed and it gets moved into the brain's filing cabinet, which is the hippocampus. So congratulations. You can all graduate my Psychology 101 course. There you go. Give yourselves a round of applause. As we say, we're closing with it. So here's my story in chronological order. And I keep saying chronological order because you need to understand that I did not recall things in the correct sequence. You've heard the analogy of peeling an onion. You have to get all the way back to the core. So the earliest memories are the ones that typically don't come out to the very end of life. And some of these memories came up for me as recent as a few years ago, which put me back into a state of post-traumatic stress disorder. But I'm okay now, superstar. I don't know where that was coming from. Funny movie. But, so here's the story. My background. I actually was born in Manchester, England. My mother is from Scotland, and my father is from Baghdad, Iraq. So I can wear both a turban and a kilt. Okay? We're all good. Yeah, it's a good combo. It's a good conversation starter, actually. If I would have come in like this, I think people would have been really confused. So my parents met when my father had to flee the Middle East because he was put in jail and tortured for protesting against the military and the things that were happening going back in Saddam Hussein's regime. He ended up in Scotland where he met my mother. Now, my mother was a flower child. She was all about the women's liberation movement. She would hitchhike with her girlfriends in Scotland to a little pub nearby to go and see this new guitarist they'd heard about, Eric Clapton, okay? So these were these two meeting. My father coming from the Middle East and from a Muslim background where what the man said was law, and he was the youngest in his family, so he was the little prince. His older sisters carried his books. This was the kind of thing. So these two meeting was like, you know, fire and water. And when it was good. When it was bad, it was terrible. So according to the lack of wedding pictures that I have seen, I was a mistake, okay? Which is an interesting statement, you know? So these are things that would kind of keep with us, right? I was an unplanned pregnancy. But my parents decided to marry, and they stayed together. They decided they wanted to start fresh, and so they didn't want to stay in Europe or to go to the Middle East. They decided to come to Canada. So we came to Canada. We started a journey in Winnipeg, Manitoba. That's where my younger brother Mark and younger sister Nadia were born. My parents were dirt poor. They didn't have any money. They got some money sent from families and all of that. But when my father left his country, he had to block off all contact with his family, because if the government knew that he was alive, they had to basically fake his death. They would have threatened to torture his family, because that's how it worked in Baghdad, Iraq at the time. So he had no contact with them. When we were in Winnipeg, everything seemed to start off okay, but there was a certain time where things started to shift. Once again, chronological order. My parents were dirt poor. We lived in this low-rise, project place. And at about the age 3, because my parents had to take turns working to support each other and put each other through school, my mother was desperate to find a caregiver. So she ended up meeting the building superintendent's wife, who seemed sketchy, but my mother was desperate, so she put me in their care. What ended up happening was that from the age of 3 to 3.5, any of you have children, age 3, 3.5, or grandchildren, you know approximately what that age looks like? I was sexually molested repeatedly by the building superintendent, and not only by him, but by other men that he would bring into the basement. It was in the past few years that I realized that I would have been part of some of the earliest child pornography. These were pictures that were taken with Polaroid cameras and all of that. That was the last memories that were buried until a few years ago, so you can imagine what that did to me. Then, a little bit later, also in Winnipeg, I was lured by a boy to a construction site where, it seems like the most bizarre story, but a group of late teen girls, maybe young adult women and that, basically gang raped me. I was, the details, it was horrific, the stuff that had actually happened. I had blacked out, and I was threatened in both cases that, you know, my parents, if I was to say anything, they would be hurt or whatever. And there was a lot of things that these girls had said also when they were doing things to me, a lot of, sort of homosexual terms and this kind of thing, and saying, well, this is what you are, and all of this kind of stuff. So anyways, it was horrendous. So Satan planted these horrible messages in me as a little boy, that somehow these things that happened to me were things that I deserved or something that I wanted, as if a child could want those horrible things. So that was how the story began. Fortunately, we left Winnipeg and then moved to Ottawa, where we continued. We started off in Bayshore, in the it was 104 Woodridge Crescent in the townhouses there. At this point in time, I don't know what happened, but my father just became mean. And I guess, I don't know if he always had a temper and I just wasn't aware of it, but he was violent, severely violent. My father's temper would go. I was the oldest. He, at times, would beat me to the point of unconsciousness. And with anything he could get his hands on, extension cords, I would be whipped, wooden shoes, wooden coat hangers. It was terrifying. I lived in fear that he was going to kill me at some point in time. I remember when I was, maybe I was 10. We were in this family car, and it was a really hot, sunny day, like some of the weather that we've had here with the humidity, and we were going to the Canadian Tire in BC, Bell's Corners. And we were going in through the inn, and there was this big guy in an 18-wheeler coming out through the inn. So the old man lays on the horn. The guy in the 18-wheeler, The old man gets out of the car and motions him to come over. Now, my dad, not a tall guy. I mean, I was at one point in time 6 feet tall. I mean, my body's been shrinking and my spine through many accidents. I think I'm about 5'10 and a half. But my father is not a tall man, but he was strong. I can remember as a kid seeing him and his buddy working on the car. The jack went out. He grabbed it with one hand and put stuff underneath. This is my father. So he motions for this guy to get out from the truck. So I remember as a kid watching, and I see the driver of this 18-wheeler get out. When he gets out, the truck lifts up higher. And I'm thinking, wow, he's dead. Finally, I will be free. Like, that was what my thing was. All I could hear was my dad yelling. And when he was yelling, he was taking his fist and he was hitting the side of the truck. And as a child, I mean, I know childhood memories can be skewed. I swear that truck was denting. This guy's whole disposition changed. He went white as a ghost. He got in his truck and he reversed it. And I was like, wow. I was terrified, but I was also impressed because this was power. And I thought, this is interesting. And I saw how somebody who was half the size of this other person could actually use that power and take control of the situation. So there was part of me that I kind of admired it, and the other part I was terrified of it. As time progressed, I got to just after about the age of 10, we lived out in a community called Munster. I had a group of friends who were also very dysfunctional, and we started to experiment with stuff. Smoked my first cigarette when I was 10. I think I got drunk the first time when I was 11, or in between 10 and 11. Back then it was the 70s. My folks had parties all the time, and like many kids, there would be drinks around. You'd start drinking, and I liked the feeling of it. I think I got high the first time when I was 12. We would go and get that Pam cooking spray, and we'd be inhaling that. We'd, you know, like, just, you know, like, you name it, it was ridiculous. I think I dropped my first hit of acid when I was 13, so it was just a nightmare. But what I was doing was I had this emptiness and this pain inside me that I didn't even recall. I didn't even know what was going on. The only thing I was aware of was my father's beatings, and I needed to not feel anything. I just needed to escape from that. At about the age of 15, I had a buddy of mine who got involved with a local motorcycle club, and he took me over to a place, it was called the Glass Boot Inn in Richmond, where this guy who had brought this club into Canada was shooting pool, and I got introduced. Now, I said I was half Middle Eastern, so I was one of those kids at age 13 who had, you know, like full beard mustache. So by 15, I looked like I was 20. I go into the brewer's retail, I get a case of beer, nobody would ask me for anything, you know. At age 15, I got my first guitar. We formed a band. We started playing music. So bikers would come out and check out our music because bikers, right? They only had time for other bikers, guys who knew stuff about their bikes, or musicians. So I fit into the musician category. So they would come around. They would check us out, and everything was good. I got to the point by that point in time that I started selling drugs as well. All of this stuff while I was going to high school. I spent 7 years in high school. I kept getting recommended for transfer for whatever reason. I got, you know, kicked out from school to school to school. Side story, it's funny. I've been acting principal before in the school, and I thought, this is really interesting to sit on this side of the desk, you know. I know what the other side's like, you know. So that continued. At about age 12, by this point in time, I had gained some size. And I made a decision, I made an agreement. And one time when the old man was going to beat me, I made a decision. My decision was, I'm not going to feel anything anymore. I'm not going to experience pain. I'm not going to anything. And I said this to him. Go ahead. I'm not going to turn out like you, and nothing you can do is going to affect me anymore. And that was where I was at that point in time. And not too long after that, things changed with him. Things stopped. The anger was still there, but it was a different thing. But I made a decision not to feel anymore. The other thing that happened to me as a child is that it's interesting. If you talk to my younger brother Mark or my younger sister Nadia, they have no recollection of any of this stuff. Because the thing that I was hardwired to do as a child was to protect. So I protected my mother. I protected my brother and my sister. So when stuff was happening, when the old man was going down that route, I'd get my brother and sister off into the room so they could play. I didn't actually have to protect my mother because she was never around. She was a workaholic, and in retrospect, too. And I've had to deal with all of this with my parents. She'd work 60, 70 hours a week, and I know she didn't want to be around because she knew how violent he was. I remember this one night she came back. You know, it would be late, and she'd always see me. And she looked at my back, and I had all of these marks from extension cords, like being whipped and all of this kind of thing. And she just looked at me like, this has to stop. What are we going to do? I'm thinking, you're asking me? I'm a freaking kid, you know, like, what are we going to do? You know, this is not good. So the one thing you should know is that I was drinking and drugging very heavily. And the thing that a lot of our young people don't realize is that when you're a young person, you think you're indestructible. But here's the reality of it, is that when you're young, your organs are not fully developed. So when you're drinking, when you're boozing it up as a kid, and you're doing all these things in your early teens, the damage that you're doing to your body organs is the same thing as a career alcoholic. So I already was getting into cirrhosis of the liver. And also the other thing that happened to me when I would drink or I would be high in that, other people would pass out and I would keep on going, and I always thought someone was with me. And I'm going to clarify this. I don't have a personality disorder. I'm not in that. And I'm not meaning that to kind of make light of it or to be funny, because I've got friends who have different mental health disorders and all of this kind of thing, and it's a horrible thing for them to deal with. But I did not fit into that category of being split personality or anything. But there was always someone who was with me. And this thing, which was a demon, which was there by my side from when I was a child, would lure me to places and would tell me the same thing. Don't worry, just have a nap, I'll watch out for you. So I'd pass out on the railway tracks, you know, up near Barrhaven. I'd wake up, the train was coming, and I jumped, and, you know, the train clipped my leg. Didn't go over it, but knocked it and did a whole spin around so that I had a clean break and a twisted fracture. Or I would be up in the gas towers on Maribel Road. The message would be sleep. Sleep, I would fall off. Fall off from the tower, break my back, or sleep, or whatever it is. So I have broken most of the bones in my body, no word of a lie. It's amazing that I'm still alive, because Satan had a custom plan to kill me, but God had a superior plan.
Yes.
Amen? Yeah. So that continued. Eventually, in my early 20s, I met my first wife, okay? She was, I don't know what we would call a trophy wife. I don't know if any of the men know what that is, but she looked good on your arm, you know, she was like a trophy, you know, this kind of thing. Nice girl, French-Canadian, but we got married in the early 20s, and by this point in time, I had met her, and I fell in love, head over heels, and I got off the drugs and alcohol and everything cold turkey for love. And you know how that works, right? Not so good. I actually walked into an AA meeting, and they said step number one was to admit that you're powerless and turn this over to God. That was what the language was at the time. I was like, really? I blame God, you know? And I thought, no, you hike 20 miles into the bush, you got to hike another 20 miles to get back out. But forget this. So I white-knuckled it. It was horrible. I had DTs. I had, my alcoholism was so severe that when I got off the booze and she was with me going through all of this detox, I had what they call wet brain. So wet brain is like, you can't even talk. Your brain is like, it's like you're pickled. Like, it's just like, I couldn't read. I couldn't anything. Like, all of these things. So it was game over for quite some time. But eventually, I mean, we are wonderfully made. Amen? We are made in the image of the Almighty God. Amen? So he created a way to change the pathways in my brain, to change everything, and to restore my body gradually. So in the time of that marriage, I was now working in social services. Everything was going good. But I started to have full traumatic recall of childhood abuse, the later sexual abuse, not the earliest. And I became miserable to live with. I wasn't physically abusive, but I was definitely psychologically. And I was more into the self-harm and that. So after being clean and sober for about a year, I went back to the bottle in secret. So now I became what they call in the biz a functioning alcoholic. So I was working in social services. I was breaking records with, raising money for United Way, doing all of these kind of things. But I was living a double life. It was all a lie, right? So somehow, you know, I was trying to make myself feel better by doing these good works. It's really interesting. Who's that, that comedian who died? Not John Candy, but the other guy who's like, what's his name? No, the big, yes, Chris Farley. I remember watching his autobiography and just being like, oh man, this is so horrible. Like, it's so similar. He was this guy who had all this trauma and everything, and he would be struggling with addiction, then he would go and serve in this church. It was all about trying to fill that emptiness. He bought into this works type of faith, rather than to realize that it's not by what we do, it's through grace that we're saved, grace alone. So I was in that place. No beliefs. No, I mean, my dad had been raised Muslim. My mother had been raised Christian. But when they got married, they just decided to live humanitarian, and they gave up anything even close to religion. So went back to the bottle for about a month in secret. And then this one night, everything came crashing down. I decided to do the thing which I never did. I decided to drive home drunk, really hammered. Got into my pickup truck, and I also did another thing which I never did, was I put the seatbelt on, right? I'm driving home. I'm really tired. And so my imaginary friend, my demonic co-pilot, says to me, "Don't worry. Go to sleep. I'll take the wheel." It's like, okay. Fell asleep. What happened was the truck went into a ditch and hit another road. It jackknifed end over end, landed down on the driver's side. When I came to, I was on the side. This was November 3rd. I took the seatbelt off, and the truck was still running, and I climbed straight up, not thinking how could I climb through a window when everything would have been closed because it was a cold night. I got out. And then I tried to rock the truck flat to drive away. And then this thing was now in the field laughing at me. So I was like, oh, I'll get you. You know, it's drunken craziness. So I climbed back in the truck, took out the keys so I'd have something to throw at it. Turned off the truck, threw the keys, climbed out of the ditch, stood on the side, touched my face. And when I did it, I realized there was blood coming out my nose and my mouth, flowing. Then I collapsed. So what ended up happening was I had broke my back in two places. I had four busted ribs. I had busted my face. And I was going to die. The police showed up. They denied me medical coverage or medical stuff. They were trying to get details on the accident. They took an illegal blood sample. All of that had happened. I got taken into the hospital. And, of course, there was this moment when I came to. And there was my mother at the end of the bed and my trophy wife. And they're just shaking their heads. They said you were drinking. And that was it. The marriage was over. My mother was like, "Scott, you got to change. You can't do this." They couldn't operate because the internal bleeding was so severe that it was not the time. And I was literally drowning in my own blood. But I did come out of that, and I never drank again. So November 4th was my dry date. November 4th of this year will be 30 years. So after that, my marriage was over. I was still what you would call a dry drunk. There had been nothing, you know, a change. And my wife had left, and I was living in the basement of my parents' house. And I had this thing, they called it a Jewett brace, which could come on and off, and you had to sit up. And I'm lying there on the bed in my parents' house. I know my marriage is over, everything is done. And I said, that's it. And I guess for the first time in my life, I talked to God. And I said, if you exist, you certainly don't love me. You don't care about me. You've been trying to kill me my whole life. And I made the conscious decision that I was going to slit my wrist in my parents' bedroom, or in my parents' house in the bathroom. Sad statistics, you may think, wow, that sounds crazy. Not really. When you take a look at our statistics on teen suicides, most of them happen when parents are at home, in the family house, all of that. My dad used to shave with one of those old razors where you put the straight one inside there. I knew exactly what I was going to do. I made the decision. I sat up on the bed, and I was ready to go run that bath and kill myself. And right at the moment where I made the decision, I was getting up off the bed. I heard for the first time in my life the audible voice of God. And people have asked me, what does it sound like? I can't describe this. It's like outside, inside, like just powerful. And the Lord said, "Stop. You don't know the plans I have in store for you." And then there was a dialogue about, if you do this, I can't do anything. Like, it's done. And that was it. So as I said, I'll be coming up on 30 years. I was scared sober, but I was not scared into the arms of Jesus. I remember when soon after I got saved at the Met, there was this old Jamaican lady named Vera. And she would talk to me. And I remember one day she said, "You know, Scotty, anytime God builds a church, Satan builds a chapel right next door. Do you feel me, brother?" It's like, what? I thought, she's right. So whenever there's truth, there's counterfeit. So I had the voice of God. But Satan came in masquerading as God and started showing me things. Started showing me visions. There was different things. It was crazy. So I went off to the States where I met my second wife at a Grateful Dead concert, and they said it wouldn't last. Okay. Now, that's a laugh moment, yeah. But another trophy wife, strawberry blonde, green eyes, cowboy hat, southern accent, which I loved. Now I hear it. It's like nails on a chalkboard. Can't stand it. But but those are my own issues, and I'm working through, you know. When I was traveling through the States, I ended up by the Badlands of South Dakota and the Black Hills of South Dakota, which is the stronghold for the Lakota Sioux, First Nations people in the States. This is considered their most sacred spot. The Badlands and the Black Hills, where they would have pilgrimage to all these different tribes, all these First Nations people. And driving through the Badlands, I decided to take a detour. I blew a tire near this town called Scenic. I got out my truck and I started walking. Came to this town, I walked in, there was this old Native woman who was there behind the counter, and she had these two big Native guys on either side. So I'm fumbling for credit cards, trying to tell her, you know, I blew a tire, all this kind of thing. She looks up, she says, "Oh, it's you. We've been expecting you." Crazy. Motions her hands, sends these guys off. She tells me without me saying anything, she says, "They're going to get your truck. We've got your tire. It's going to cost you $8. You're welcome to stay here. You can sleep in the teepee." Now, I'm telling you, this town of Scenic, it really exists. But when I showed up and when I went into the gas station, there was a sign on the top. I saw it in vision state that said, "No engines allowed." And I know nothing about our First Nations people. Nothing. No history. Nothing. So they waked me out, got in the truck, continued. She said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Rapid City." She said, "No, you're supposed to go to the Black Hills." So I went there, and I had all this other stuff happen. So this is where Satan came in with a counterfeit. God had talked to me. So for the next 17 years of my life, Satan sent me on a journey of Native spirituality, which I call the Native occult now. I traveled through South Dakota, Sundancer. I was a Sundancer with the Lakota Sioux. I did Sundance with the AIM people, the American Indian Movement warrior class. And just so you know, this is like you go out on a traditional vision quest 30 days before, no food, no water, 4 days, 4 nights. Then you go into the Sundance Lodge where they would cut down a tree, massive tree, and then we're in there in traditional garb, blowing on an eagle bone whistle, staring into the sun with no food, no water. At the end of it, they take you, lie you down, they pierce you through your chest and through your back and hang you on the tree. Get this. As a living sacrifice for the sins of the community. And if the tree lets you go and takes that part of your flesh, then it's been accepted. I completed 7 of those, more than many traditional First Nations people, and then with the Crees up north, the rain dance. I was, as a non-Native person, a ceremonial leader in the Native occult. I was Simon the Sorcerer in the Bible. I was past sweat lodge ceremonies, pipes. I was receiving visions from Satan. I thought they were from God. Of the ceremony, all these details. I was like a madman in Close Encounters of the Third Kind, sketching the mountain. This means something. I was sketching these things and bringing together First Nations people from across, as they would call it, Turtle Island, North America, for the ceremony that we were going to do. I was dedicated. People would come to sweat lodge ceremonies. They would get temporarily healed from diseases like cancer, and then their next state would be worse than their one before. Because Satan is a deceiver. He can heal people if it suits his purposes of deception. And this is the problem. You see all of this nonsense. People talking about their guru, or they're this, or they're that. It's all Satan. Call it whatever you want. All of these other religions, all of these other things that are happening, it's Satan in different places. Hi, it's Satan. It's Coke, it's Pepsi. It's Satan. It's everything is owned or operated by the same dude. It's Satan. Baal in the Old Testament, Satan. Some of these Eastern religions, Vishnu, Satan. That's who it is. It's the same guy masquerading. He is a deceiver. And I want to come back to knowing your enemy. You need to understand who you're dealing with. It was one angel that had killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. In the book of Revelation, is it two angels that will destroy a third of the earth? Whoa! This is hardcore. This is who our enemy is. But we cannot approach it from a place of fear. Because at the whisper of the name of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, demons shudder at the whisper. Satan comes to my house and he has personally visited because I'm one of his pet projects. I rebuke him and send him out in the name of Jesus. And he is such a coward and such a liar. He comes after my daughters. He comes after my wife. He comes after people around me. He exhausts me. But you know what? I guess I'm getting under his skin. So I don't know if I can say this, but I'm going to say it. Screw you, Satan. Okay? If he's offended, too bad. So all of this stuff was happening. So that second marriage ended. And eventually I found myself in Vancouver. Still as a non-believer. Where I met my third and final wife, who we've been married for almost 25 years. Okay? She was not a believer. But she was a seeker. She referred to herself as a recovering Catholic. Okay? So she was dabbling in... And if there's anyone here who's Catholic or has that background, I want to watch my humor. I don't want to offend you because I have friends who are Catholics who are actually true believers. So when we get into as that prophetic word about judging, got to be careful with that. I have to watch my own humor sometimes with this. It's a good reminder because there are believers all over. She was seeking New Age spirituality. Satan, with the crystals and the wood and all of this kind of stuff. And I was doing the native spirituality, so all that was fine. So I moved my family back here to Ottawa. At this point in time, my daughter Cheyenne was born. And we came to Ottawa. And then the native elder set me up on my parents' property, which is about an hour outside of Ottawa on Long Lake, 200 acres. And I was the ceremonial leader for a spiritual community that at times when we had ceremony gatherings was close to 1,000 people. Conducting sweat lodge ceremonies, you name it. We had 7 lodges there. Different elders would be there on Sundays, same day as church. Demonic. So I have an acute understanding and awareness of the spirit world and demons. I can see things, okay? And I don't say that in pride. I don't boast in what I have. If I'm going to boast in myself, I'll boast in my weakness, as Paul said. But I will boast in what God does and what he does through me and others, period. That's it. I think about I was going to get into a dialogue about the screw tape letters, but anyways, I'll just say read the book. It's a good one. C.S. Lewis. So this was happening. So while this was happening, my wife started going to a United Church in Barrhaven, and get this. She got saved at the United Church, not by the United Church people. Some evangelical Christians started going to this church to try to lead people to the Lord, okay? You want to talk about a weird covert op. They were from, CW Alliance. So they ended up leading her to the Lord. So she got saved. So all of a sudden, things are changing with her. And by all standards of the world, I was a good man. I was a kind man. I wasn't doing these things, but things were not right. So during all of this time, I started, when my daughter Cheyenne was born, I'd been doing music since I was 15. I was a professional musician. I decided I was going to switch when we moved back to Ottawa, and I would get out of management, and I would go back to the frontline position. I did an overnight awake position. I went back to school, did a psych degree online. Okay, I was starting to do this before I was saved, and I started to volunteer in my daughter's school. Monday to Friday doing music circles for the children from kindergarten to grade 6. Teachers started asking, could you come to my class? Could you come to my class? Next thing you know, I'm doing 26 music circles every single week in the same school, Berrigan. I'm now co-chair of the parent council, all these things. So all this crappy stuff inside me is starting to feel pretty good about myself because I'm doing all of these good works. Ended up receiving 2 awards from the city of Ottawa for my work with kids, all this kind of thing. But I still felt terrible. I still felt empty. There was something missing. I started to encounter these other parent volunteers, even the co-chair of the parent council. They're all women because the dads were working Monday to Friday during the day. They were different. And I got drawn into them. And I started asking questions like what's going on? Like, what is the deal? And they told me they were Christians. I thought, this is not like the Christians I've met. The do as I say, not as I do. The judgmental, holier than thou, hypocrites. That wasn't there. So I got invited to go to church. So I went to the Metropolitan Bible Church, which was down on Bank Street. sat up with his whole family in the nosebleeds seats. And Howdy Doody himself came out, Rick Reed. I don't know if you know him, but Pastor Rick, what a hero of the faith, that man. He was the lead pastor there for many, many years. Preached a message. The night before, I had a dream. In my dream, I was standing in front of a church. I turned to look behind me. It was all wood panel. And I found myself leaning on the pulpit, and I saw all of these people sitting. And I looked around, and there was all these children with me. Fast forward to the service. At the end of the service, I looked down, and I noticed at this point in time, they had one of these electronic drum kits. But they were new at the time. And so I went down to go talk to the drummer. So when I did, all the children followed me because they knew me as a volunteer in their school. As, you know, Mr. Scott, now I'm Mr. T. I pity the fool who ends up in my classroom, Mr. Twage, Mr. T. They followed me, so like the Pied Piper, I had all of these kids, and I was talking to the drummer, Jared Jost. And I look at the wall, and it's wood paneling, and I stumble, and I catch myself on the pulpit, and it was the church I saw in my dream. Church elder Wayne Webster comes up to me, and he says, are you Scott? I said, yeah. He says, well, I want to thank you for ministering to my grandchildren. Ministering to your grandchildren? I'm not the preacher here. I'm just... He said, he's looking at me, aren't you the guy who does the music in the schools? I said, yeah. He said, well, that's ministry to us. So we'd like to take you out for lunch to Swiss Chalet, our treat. And I'm thinking, I like chicken. Okay, great. So we go to Swiss Chalet, huge group of us. And I'm sitting beside the guy who'd become my friend, Dave Stewart, another guy who'd become my friend, Chris Foran. All of a sudden, these hands reach out, and they're looking at me to hold their hands. I'm thinking, you want to hold my hand in the Swiss Chalet? Like, what is going on? And it's like, no, we're going to pray. Okay. So I kept my eyes open. They closed their eyes. I watched. And they prayed, gave thanks for the food. They gave thanks that I was there with them. And then they prayed all this in Jesus' name. And I marveled at their faith. It wasn't a show. Simple thing like that ministered to me. Now, what I didn't tell you, friends, is that while I was studying psychology, I was minoring in theology because I believed that there was many paths to God at the time. I studied Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, you name it, because I wanted to get this, unite them all under the path of native spirituality. And you know what? We used to say there's many paths to the top of the mountain. I still believe that today. But on top of the mountain stands Jesus Christ, and he is the exclusive way to the Father. Amen?
Amen.
So, we go out for lunch. I'm driving home in my red pickup truck. I pull over on Fallowfield Road, and I'm fuming mad. I get out, and I start yelling at God like a nut in the afternoon on a Sunday. And I'm yelling, fists waving. Who is Jesus? And then for the second time in my life,
yes, Lord.
I heard the audible voice of God, the same God that stopped me from killing myself. And he said, he is my son. And I thought, oh no. And then all the stuff I was studying in university, because Jesus was the stone in my shoe. He was bothering me. He was the stone in my shoe. Everything I was studying, Judaism and Christianity, bothered me. And it was Jesus that bothered me. I was like, oh no. I've been worshiping a lie. My whole life, native spirituality, it all unraveled. I got home, told my wife what happened. She, of course, was rejoicing. And I went down to our basement where I had all of these prayer flags hung to honor these different demons. The pipes, the bundles, everything. And I was like, oh no. Now, here's where it gets scary. At this point in time, no word of a lie, Satan himself appears inside my home. He's two stories high, goes right through from the basement of my house up into the living room. And he looks at me and he says, what are you doing? Are you going to go to that church? Do you know who they're going to find? Who you're going to find at that church? Me. Everybody worships me. Are you going to turn your back on the only people who've ever loved you? Because that community loved me. They helped me with my addiction, with everything. And I just kept packing everything up. I like the Ephesians community. I had to talk to the elders, contact them. Everything was burned to the ground. I gave everything back to them. I was shunned for a number of years in the native community. Those relationships have been restored now. I got involved in native gospel ministries eventually and other things. But that was the confrontation. So that week, I met with three men from the church. Wayne Webster, the church elder. I said, how did you know that this was real? Why did you make a decision? He was a farmer. He told me a simple story about one day seeing his younger brother die in a farming accident, like with a piece of machinery. And he said at that point in time, he wanted to be sure of where he was going when he died. The next man I saw was Chris Foran, who later I'd be in a covenant group with for almost 10 years. And my belief was that children were born loving. They were born pure, innocent. There was nothing mean in them. He said, okay, take two toddlers and put them in a room with one toy. What's going to happen? I said, well, they're going to fight. And he said, well, why does that happen? I said, well, it's probably television, you know. He said, really? At age two, you're going to blame that on television? This was happening forever. So he told me, that's the sin that dwells within. I couldn't argue with it. The last conversation I had was with Pastor Rick Reed. And those of you who know him, this is a tall man from the States, American, slim. He showed up, in my memory, it was like a powder blue pantsuit with a yellow shirt, almost like Mr. Furley from Three's Company, if you remember that. Had his Bible, and we sat down. I'm thinking, like, what? And I'm just thinking, I'm going to choose this? Am I going to have to dress this way? You know, like... But such a delightful, godly man. And he reasoned it out, and he showed me, as I unpacked my life, where God was at all these different stages. And so I said, that's it, I want him. He said, well, you know, you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, yada, yada, yada. I said, no, there's something more. I said, I need to be baptized. And God was talking to me again. He said, we're going to do it on Sunday night. So that week I was tormented. My body was on fire. Satan didn't want me to go. Here's the backstory. All those years when I was volunteering at the school, those ladies were talking to people at the Met, which was and still is a megachurch in the city. They were praying for me for 6 years before my salvation. Pastor Joey, the youth pastor was, who was involved with Native people. My wife, who was going to Cedar View Alliance, and all her friends were praying. All these people, hundreds and hundreds of people were praying for my salvation, for this one lost sheep, for one man. So when we went to church that Sunday, and for those of you who went to the old Met, they had this baptismal thing. It was way up above. You could see it from the balconies. A curtain would open like a pupper theater, you know. And then the Lord said, but it wasn't. They had a nice little painting in the background, like the river and that, and you would be baptized, but you would start by giving your testimony. And I got baptized. And it was, I call it a Hollywood baptism because the church was packed and I had to renounce Satan. Like, because Pastor Rick explained to me all this time I'd been worshiping the devil and I didn't realize it. I didn't know. I was sincere in what I was doing, but as Pastor Rick said, I was sincerely wrong. So I got saved. I came out of that water and that was it. So now I'm like on fire. Probably like, it was just like Paul in his Damascus on the road. Paul was zealous. I was zealous in native spirituality. Paul got blinded. I got blinded and given eyes to see. It was that same thing. It was that on the road going to Damascus experience. I was ready to serve. The Met said, no. Pastor Rick said, you need to be discipled, mentored. And he said, because of your background, I'm going to do it myself. I'm thinking, you're going to do it yourself? Pastor of this megachurch. Why me? So all of the lies, everything's coming in. But that man met with me religiously every week or two for about 2 years. The Met gave me a gift. They put me on ice for 6 months. And after that, I got turned over to Pastor Ron Rudd. And even though I'm a professional musician since I was 15, recording artist, all of that kind of stuff, I'm like, yeah, I can do this. I can do the music. It was the wrong mindset, the wrong spirit, the wrong heart. Served in children's ministry. Did that for years. Loved it. And then one day they brought me up, and I became one of the worship leaders that rotated through at the Met. But I had to learn all over again. I understood the playing, the performing, all of that. But I didn't understand about worshiping God, where it's the focus is here and not here. So that was a long discipleship, which continued. And then when God decided it was right, he said, now I'm going to take the gift that I gave you of music, and now we're going to use it for my purposes. So I went on to put out multiple records as a Christian recording artist, stuff that's played across Canada and the States. And I don't boast in myself. I boast in the Lord because he did that. Just released yet another record that's already out there. And it's just like, wow, amazing. But I'm at a point, I got to tell you, as a side note, when I first went through this journey, it was like, okay, radio was playing it across Canada and the States. And this is awesome, moving up the charts and everything. But I tell you, this last record, this last one now, I'm pulling a Keith Green. Keith Green came to the point in his musical career where he said, it's not important. Music industry, who cares? None of this is important. I took all my recordings and turned them into free. And this next album, that the first single is out, once we get that done, I'll put that up digital, and that's going to be free. I'm not going to profit from God. You know, it's his. So, it's this journey. Through the time as a Christian, it has not been easy. I've gone through, I had left the Met, went to other churches, went and served there, and I experienced betrayal in a church in a different one. I experienced hurt. I experienced things, but God showed me some stuff through that hurt as well, which was so powerful. And I had about 10 pastors who had ministered to me through that, who basically said, you can't be effective in ministry until you get hurt by the church. That's when your ministry starts. Okay, I guess I'm good and ready. Then, during that same time, that's when I had full traumatic recall of the earliest childhood sexual abuse that I shared with you from age 3 to 3.5. Now, I want to tell you this piece, and I know I've been talking for a long time, but I'm going to talk a little bit longer. As a believer, solid faith, solid man of God, I contemplated suicide as a believer because it was so dark. I had PTSD, came through it, praise the Lord, through believers, through faith. Guys like Brian there, who stood with me. And I'm okay now. It's not perfect, but I am. I'm back in a place where I'm in a good place, and God is using me in such a different place, to the point now where I have such a heart for people who are struggling with mental health, PTSD, all of these things. Because we get into this just ridiculous mindset. And I want to go back to that word, that's judgment. Here's the judgment. I want to give you some clarity into your word right now. I'm going to speak with authority, in the authority of the Lord. This is the message. It's not simply about appearance. It's not looking at bikers and saying, well, could they be this, or this guy's a bum, or whatever, this kind of thing. Here's what it is. We judge as a church about mental health and post-traumatic stress disorder. We say that when somebody is suffering from depression or anxiety, or they're having a bad day or anything, we're saying that, well, maybe you're not praying hard enough. Have you heard that? Have you said that? I've said that. God can heal all things when he wants to, if he wants to, if he wants to. What does it say in the Bible? His plans are to prosper and not to harm us. He can heal everything. Everything. And if it doesn't happen, then guess what? You're on a journey. Consider it pure joy when you face trials and tribulations of all kinds, because through those, it's going to press you in your faith and grow you to be more like Jesus Christ. Consider it pure joy. He's growing you. He's changing your heart. He's going to give you empathy. He's going to take you to the most significant verse in Scripture, which is two words. Jesus wept. He's going to give you a tender heart. He's going to give you compassion. For some of you, the people that you encounter are going to be the only experience of Jesus that they meet. Bond slave. Brian, can you come up here, please? Just stand up here, facing that one. This is the cross. You've had a message on what a bond slave is, okay? This is our patch. It has the cross, it has the broken chain. Thank you, brother. Back in the 70s, there was a movement of the Holy Spirit throughout North America, throughout the world. And God started to reach out to people to say that he had a heart for bikers, for the lost. That message came to Chuck Sheridan, our club founder, in 1989. Him and a group of men in Winnipeg, Manitoba, heard the call. They approached the local dominant club, Los Bravos, which was an MC, and got permission to start up Bond Slave. Meantime, in the United States, in Minnesota, a group of Americans heard this too. About a year and a half later, they met with the men of Winnipeg up in Sturgis and made agreement to have a covenantal agreement between these two clubs. They got started as our sister club. The Bond Slaves were Bond Slave, and we've been together ever since. Next year, we will be celebrating 30 years. And get this, and once again, boasting in the Lord, we are the oldest Christian motorcycle club in the world. The oldest Christian motorcycle club in the world. And the vision from these men was to reach the hardcore one percenter outlaw biker for the kingdom. And we have seen this happen. And you know what? We're not going and handing out tracts. And I'm not saying that that doesn't work. We're not beating people over the head with the Bible. You need one of those big King James ones. But we're building relationships. And then through those relationships, when they trust us, when the time is right, because it's the Holy Spirit that goes before, stuff happens. This past week, I was in the hospital visiting one member of a one percenter club. Then Brian and I drove to Hamilton to visit another one in the hospital who had been, and both were in the hospital. One was dying of cancer. The other one had been in a bad motorcycle crash. Visiting two men from another two clubs in prison and showing them the love of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, these two guys in prison right now, I can't get into details, they're on the edge of salvation. Over Easter weekend, the Life Center, our club chaplain, by the way, is Barry Boucher, who's the founder of the Life Center. The Life Center, his son, went over with the care packages for every inmate and every staff person that had Bible stories, handwritten letters from the congregation, full chocolate bars and stuff. And these two men we know in prison were moved to tears, affected. The Holy Spirit is working. Because these men that we're trying to reach are lost. You know, when Jesus came here and he started his ministry, you know what his model was? He found 12 guys, including one man who would betray him. And he formed a club. I'm going to tell you that if Jesus was here today and the story was beginning now, he would find 12 guys, form a motorcycle club. They would travel on motorcycles. Can I get an amen? Amen. They traveled on foot because that was the mode of transportation at the time. But how is it that these clubs, how is it that the Hells Angels, the Outlaws, the Bandidos, the Sons of Silence, how is it that all of these clubs draw all these men? How do they do it? Because everybody wants to belong, because it's the way that we're made. We want to be in fellowship. They draw in broken men like myself, with the troubled past, who are lacking that father peace, who are lacking this thing, and they need community. And they give them the counterfeit. We give truth. We are 18 men and growing, which is crazy in Ottawa. Once again, I will boast in the Lord. Just in Ottawa. That's unheard of. And it's all by the grace of God. I'll tell you another thing. My father, different man than he was then. We've reconciled. When the family gets together, even though they're not believers, they get me to pray before every meal. They're not there yet, but we're getting closer. He's a different man. It's amazing how grandchildren give you a second chance, how they restore you. And my parents are still together. They celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary. All of these things happen. So with man, it looks pretty hopeless. But with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
Amen. So I'm going to stop there. I'm going to invite my brother Steve to come up, and I'm going to share a song which was off of my previous album, and it's a testimony song. It's called In His Will. So thank you. Thank you.